Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelt, your host. Thanks so much for being here with us. 2 hours of open forum today. Second hour, Joe Heschmeyer. First hour, Jimmy Akin. Your calls, welcome. But I think people got the word got out that Jimmy's on first hour because all the lines are already full. But give it a try as the show goes on. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Jimmy, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book and a whole bunch of other things, and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Willkommen in, Herr Kellett.
Oh, well. Have you been working on your German?
No, but oh. I just thought I'd greet you in German today.
I appreciate that. I appreciate that very much for welcoming me well, I forgot how to say Deutsch. Is that how the Germans say German?
Yeah, Deutsch. Deutsch,
yeah. Yeah. Well, thank you, Jimmy. I'm a little worried about this AT&T thing. Do we have any listeners today? Do most people listen to us on AT&T, or are we all right? Does anybody know? No. Have you heard about this? AT&T went down or something?
Nope.
All right. What about this? Did you hear about this? They're going to land on the moon sometime in this hour. Did you hear about that?
People are going to land
on
the
people,
moon?
Not people. No, they're going to land a robot ship on there.
Okay, because we're still a couple of years away from people landing on the moon at least.
Yeah. What's on the Mysterious World tomorrow?
Well, we are going to be talking about a technological mystery. For some time, there have been reports that the Vatican was involved with a device known as the Chronovisor, which would basically function as it would let you look in on any time and capture video and audio from that time. So it's kind of like a time television. And I'd always just totally dismissed this, you know, as, oh, this is just some crazy internet rumor. But it's a bit more than that. There is actually a famous Italian monk, priest, and exorcist, a very famous exorcist, who claimed to have been involved in this project. And so I looked into it, and tomorrow we're going to be telling you what I discovered about the Chronovisor.
Ah, that's a good one. I've never even heard of the Chronovisor. So, all right. Very good. Is that one that someone recommended to you, or you just knew about the Chronovisor?
Well, I'd known about it for a long time, but I have had requests for it, and someone mentioned the name of the exorcist that was involved in it, and that gave me the key needed to unlock the mystery.
So, any chance of that there is Chronovision out there? Can we get?
Is there a chance? Well, I mean, anything that's not forbidden by the laws of nature is in principle possible.
So you just tune into century by century. I wonder how you would handle the channels on that one. But that's the ultimate reality TV is Chronovision. Well, 888-318-7884 is the number. I'm a little thrown off, Jimmy, because I frankly thought you were going to say something about my shirt before we got going. But you've been really nice.
Well, it is a very orange shirt.
I know. And the last time I wore it, there was some reference to pumpkins and
I thought you were going to say prison.
Okay. All right. I guess
I brought it on myself. Halfway house that you brought it on yourself, but now you're in a halfway house and they're letting you have limited release.
Yeah, is that what I look like? Other people have said it looks like I'm in prison as well. It's the new black, though, this color. Did you know that?
That's true. I've heard that orange is the new black.
All right, let's go to Bill in Tampa, Florida, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Bill, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, guys.
Hi, Bill.
My question has to do with when I'm talking to, often I'll be doing street evangelization to Mormons or Seventh-day Adventists or Jehovah Witnesses. And my question is, what can I use to back up the Catholic teaching that Revelation ended with the death of the last apostle?
So fundamentally, this is a matter of tradition. There isn't anything in Scripture that says Revelation is going to end. There are some things in Scripture that, you know, talk about Christ as kind of the definitive word from God to mankind. You know, the book of Hebrews in its first chapter talks about how God spoke to our fathers, meaning our Jewish ancestors, in many ways before, but now he's spoken to us by his Son. And that implies a kind of definitiveness to God's self-revelation through Christ. However, that doesn't tell us when public revelation itself ended, because we had God continuing to give revelation through, for example, the books of the New Testament that were written after Christ's ministry and that were still part of the unfolding of the revelation that God gave us through Christ. And there's no passage in Scripture that says this is going to stop at a certain point. Instead, the church was led by the Holy Spirit to discern that it had indeed stopped with the end of the apostolic age, at least as far as public revelation goes. Private revelation is still ongoing, but it doesn't have the same authority as public revelation. And so this is something that, rather than resting on Scripture, rests on tradition. Now, in the case of Mormons, they definitely believe that public revelation continues. In the case of Seventh-day Adventists, they don't really distinguish between public and private revelation, but even they would say that Ellen Gould White's revelations are not on the same level as Scripture. She, for example, compared her revelations to a lesser light that sheds light on the greater light of the Scriptures. And so they will acknowledge that there is a distinction between the kind of revelation we find in the Bible and the kind of revelation that Ellen Gould White gave, which is at least analogous to the distinction between public and private revelation. The Watchtower, Jehovah's Witnesses, my understanding is they don't claim to have ongoing revelation, but what they do claim is ongoing guidance of their magisterium, the governing body of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, which is essentially analogous to the ongoing guidance by the Holy Spirit that Christians have traditionally recognized being given to the magisterium, both in Catholic contexts and in Orthodox contexts and so forth. So there are some points of similarity there, but I can't give you a Bible verse that's going to say revelation ends at the death of the last apostle. So while that may make it a little more challenging to deal with the groups that you just named, since it involves an appeal to tradition, it actually becomes an advantage when discussing matters with Protestants, because they'll often say, you know, what's something that we ought to believe that is not found in Scripture? Well, one of the things is the fact that public revelation ended with the death of the last apostle, and that, because that's not taught in Scripture, but it is something that Protestants accept by and large. And so even though it makes it more challenging to discuss this with groups like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and perhaps Seventh-day Adventists, it is actually an advantage that you can employ when you're discussing matters with Protestants.
Okay, Bill?
Very good. I'll have to remember that. And so I think when it comes to those fringe Christian groups, I guess I'll have to appeal to authority and start throwing those arguments out, huh?
That would be one approach, yes.
Bill, you brought us right to the break, so I'll say thanks for the call. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. There'll be one line open, 888-318-7884. Right back with more on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
This is Father John Trigilio. We need Catholic Radio because it is a lifeline to Holy Mother Church. Catholic Radio enables us to know what the Church teaches, but also to have solidarity with one another. It is one way that we express our commonality, our communio, that we are family, and by staying together, we can be God's children here on earth.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it is an open forum. And when those two things happen, usually all the lines are full, and that is exactly what is happening right now. So off we go to Texas. Sean is in Texas watching on YouTube. Sean, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello.
Hi, Sean. You're on the air. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Mr. Akin. My question today is regarding how would you respond to a skeptic who raises the problem of angelic kidnapping? So it's one thing for God to hide, of course, but what about angels and demons? Why do they hide? Why don't we see angels and demons walking around and flying in the sky?
Well, I would say that angels and demons are, you know, they're the same thing. It's just, is it a good one or a bad one? But they're created intellects, and so they don't have bodies the way we do. And since they don't have bodies, photons will pass right through them. There's nothing for photons to reflect off of under ordinary circumstances. And so we wouldn't expect to see angels or smell them or hear them or anything like that, because they are natively non-physical and our senses don't detect non-physical things. They only detect physical things. Now, that's not to say that angels and demons can't manifest in a way that we can perceive. Being created intellects, they're telepathic in nature, and they could, you know, create a visionary form that we could perceive mentally. They also are psychokinetic. They have the ability of mind over matter, and so they can create material forms that we can interact with, you know, not creating matter out of nothing like God does, but rearranging matter so that they become physically interactable. But that requires a special effort on their part. And so unless an angel or a demon has a reason to manifest in some way, we're just not going to see them. Just like, you know, even to name something that we that is physical, that we can detect not with our senses, but with scientific instruments, just like we don't see neutrinos, because neutrinos don't heavily interact with normal matter, and so they just whiz through us and we're unaware of them. And in the same way, angels operate invisibly in the world just like neutrinos do, unless they make a special effort to appear to us. So that's the fundamental answer. But having said that, both angels and demons do sometimes manifest, and this happens not just in the Bible, but it happens in the world today. There are angelic encounters today, there are demonic encounters today, and the church has various ways to diagnose these and verify that it's not simply someone's imagination, it's not simply a hoax, it's not simply mental illness playing out, but there, or any other natural cause, but there are supernatural encounters with these beings that can, in principle, be verified.
Sean, I'm going to leave that there because all the lines are full, but thank you for the call and the question, and I hope that that was helpful to you. Mike's in New York, watching on YouTube. Mike, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, hi. So my question's about Genesis 1 with where God says, let us create man in our image, and the us there, right? I've heard a couple of different theories on that. You know, one is that it's the Trinity. Another is, excuse me, I'm out of breath. The other is that it's the royal week, right? So is there, what's your thoughts on that?
All right, Mike, thank you.
Okay, so let's deal with the royal we first, because that's the easiest to deal with. The royal we is a usage that you find in some languages, like English, where the plural is used for the singular to convey a sense of majesty or royalty. That's why it's called the royal we. And so a famous example, it's probably apocryphal, as far as I know, she likely didn't say this, but a famous example is the quotation from Queen Victoria saying, "We are not amused." You know, what she meant is, "I am not amused." But she said, because she was a queen, she said, "We are not amused." She used the royal we. So that would be a possibility if Hebrew is one of the languages that has the royal we. But here's the rub. It doesn't. The royal we does not exist in Hebrew. And so we can strike that one off the list immediately. It is not the royal we. That does not exist in Hebrew. So then we can look at some other theories that at least would be possible. And one of them is the idea that God is referring to other members, one of the members of one of the persons of the Holy Trinity is referring to the others. Maybe, for example, God the Father is speaking to God the Holy Spirit and God the Son and saying, "Let us make man in our image." okay, that would be possible because there are three persons in the Trinity and they are depicted in Scripture as speaking to each other. But the problem for this view is that the doctrine of the Trinity was not revealed in the Old Testament. Therefore, it wouldn't have been in the mind of the author of Genesis. And we need to understand a text in terms of what the author is trying to communicate to his audience. Now, God, as the ultimate author behind Scripture, can build in meanings that the human author is not aware of. And that's what we call the spiritual sense of the text. The spiritual sense is those meanings that God put in, even though the human author was not aware of them. So if you want to propose that there's a reference to the Trinity in the spiritual sense of this text, go right ahead. That's totally fine. But proposing that that's the literal sense of the text, which is what the human author intended, that's much harder. There are some texts in the Old Testament that do at least hint at a kind of plurality in the Godhead, but it wasn't clearly understood and not, as far as I'm aware, in the time of Genesis, or at least not when this part of Genesis was written. And so it would be rather dicey to claim that that's what the human author was intending. So what else might the human author have been intending? Well, one of the things that shows up repeatedly in the Old Testament is that God has a heavenly council that assists him as he rules the universe. And the standard way that this has been interpreted is as a reference to God speaking to the divine council, you know, what we would call angels. They weren't always called angels, but that's what we call them. And so the idea would be God's got his heavenly council around him of his high-ranking angels, and he says, let us make man in our image. And okay, that's probably the correct understanding here. He's talking to the divine council of the angels. But you'll notice the angels then don't take any part in making man. It says God made them. So even though God's talking to the angels aren't actually helping in the making of man. And so this leads to a kind of nuance in how, in the literary form that's being used here, where you talk to one person and propose something, even though you're planning on doing it all yourself. And you could call this different things, but one of the things you could call it is kind of an associative we, where you're associating other people with your plan, even though you're the real one who's going to do it. It would be like if I was getting together with Cy Kellett for dinner and I said, let's get pizza. Even though I'm planning to order the pizza, I'm planning to pay for the pizza, I'm not asking Cy Kellett to do anything. I'm doing it all. But I'm still associating him with my plan to get pizza. And so this appears to be an associative we, where the text reveals God associating the angels with his plan to make man, which he then executes alone.
And I'm going to leave that there and say thank you. Mike, appreciate the question, but the lines continue full. So off we go to Manny in Sacramento, California, watching on YouTube. Manny, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you. My question is that many Oriental Orthodox claim that the Council of Chalcedon is an illegitimate council because it accepted the heretical letter of Ebus according to the Acts of the Council, Session 10. Which was later rejected in Constantinople too. So my question is actually twofold. It's how can we respond to this? And also, does this undermine Catholic arguments for the papacy, such as the acceptance of the letter of Pope St. Agatho at Constantinople III?
Okay. So there are several things there, and you were breaking up in when you asked your question, so I'm not sure I caught all of it. But councils are not infallible from front to back. They're only infallible when they are trying to invoke their infallibility. And so that means councils can, and in fact have, made mistakes on other matters and it, that they dealt with, and they can still be ecumenical councils as long as they are approved or at least accepted by the Pope and as ecumenical. And so there have been councils, like, for example, during the Middle Ages, there were some councils like, I'll prescind from particular examples, but there were councils that had some documents that were accepted by the Pope as ecumenically authoritative, but others the popes rejected and said, nope, not that document. And so that illustrates that councils can make mistakes. Their teaching only becomes ecumenically binding when it's approved or at least accepted by the Pope. And that did happen for Chalcedon, but that doesn't mean everything Chalcedon did was accurate. They might have erroneously accepted a letter or something that they shouldn't have, but that doesn't undermine the whole council, because the council's legitimacy does not require it to be correct in everything it did. The only things that are ecumenically binding are those, on a Catholic point of view, that that the Pope has approved. Now, someone coming from an Oriental Orthodox perspective, and I should note for folks, this is different than the Eastern Orthodox. Eastern Orthodox and Oriental Orthodox are two different groups, even though Eastern means Oriental and vice versa, but strangely, that's how it works. What I would also note, though, is that there have been ecumenical dialogues with the Oriental Orthodox, and when it comes to the fundamental teaching of the Council of Chalcedon, which defined the two natures of Christ, that's been patched up, at least as far as the churches are concerned. The, you know, East Oriental Orthodox officials have signed joint agreements with the Pope saying, even though we express our doctrine differently, we're in fundamental agreement on its substance. And so I'm not sure why we would today really be wanting to fight about the Council of Chalcedon. I could understand someone from an Oriental Orthodox perspective saying, well, we don't use the formulation of the natures of Christ that was proposed at the Council of Chalcedon, but we don't disagree with it. And at that point, it becomes kind of, we don't disagree with its substance. And at that point, it becomes kind of moot what level of specific authority it would have, as long as we're both in agreement on the teaching in question.
And that one too. Manny, I'll say thanks and hope that was helpful to you. We're going to keep moving and let as many folks as we can ask their question of Jimmy Akin. It's open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy, our guest this hour, and off we go to San Francisco now. Miguel in San Francisco watching on YouTube. Miguel, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, hello. So I've been training in martial arts for like 6-7 years now, and I recently came to the faith. Uh-huh. I met a group of people that state that martial arts are in a way demonic. They claim that it's witchcraft. And honestly, me personally, I just see it as exercise, but I don't know where this is coming from. And I just want to be sure. I don't want to do like anything.
Well, okay. So let me ask you a question. They said it's demonic and witchcraft. So are you, in practicing martial arts, are you invoking any spirits and asking them to do anything for you?
No, not of my knowledge.
Okay, well, if you're not invoking, if you don't know that you're invoking spirits, then you're not invoking spirits, because that's a conscious act, and you would be aware of it if you were doing it. So you're not invoking any spirits, and therefore you're in the same situation as any other situation in life where you're not invoking spirits. You know, if you go to get a pizza and you're not invoking spirits, well, then you don't really got to worry about demons when it comes to getting your pizza. And in the same way, if you're getting some exercise and you're not invoking spirits, then you're not invoking demons, and you don't really got to worry about demons when it comes to getting your exercise. So if to you, all martial arts are is a form of exercise and it doesn't involve spirits or anything like that, then you don't got to worry about it.
So if you don't mind, if I can ask a following question.
Sure, go ahead.
Can you sin, like, can you sin, how do you say it? Like, if you don't intend to sin, but can you still sin? I don't know if you get me.
Well, there are situations where a person does something that is objectively sinful and they don't realize it. Like if you come home and your wife has been replaced by her evil twin that you don't know about, and you sleep with the evil twin believing it's your wife, well, objectively, that's adultery, but you're not responsible for that because you thought it was your wife. You weren't trying to commit adultery. So there are situations where one can objectively sin without realizing it, but we're not held accountable in those situations because we had an innocent intent. And there's nothing about exercising, you know, moving your body in certain ways or learning self-defense techniques. There's nothing about that that's sinful. So there's no basis here for saying you're doing anything sinful unless you're in, just because someone claims something like, oh, this is witchcraft or, oh, this is demonic, that doesn't make it so. If they want you to believe that, they need you to give you some evidence why that's the case. And there's nothing about exercise or self-defense that's in principle sinful. You're not objectively sinning just by doing that. And so unless you're adding invoking spirits or something like that on top of it, you're not getting involved with the demonic. This is just superstition on the part of the people telling you this.
Thanks, Miguel. That brings us to the break. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin. Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore. Visit whyweirecatholic.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. It's Thursday. Groovy music. Jimmy's here. Open forum. That's a lot of good stuff. And you are welcome to call, and you can now, because there's one line open, 888-318-7884. Open forum means open to anyone. Whatever background you might come from, wherever you are in the journey right now, you are welcome to call if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884. Open forum, when Jimmy's here, takes on the additional meaning of, it's basically, Jimmy's open to whatever question you want to ask. If you've got a question, you are welcome to call. And we'll go to Modesto, California now. Edmund is watching on Facebook. Edmund, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello. Thank you. So I'm going to make it short.
Good.
Reading the Soma of St. Thomas Aquinas. So the question is, St. Thomas Aquinas asks the question whether it is the same place where souls are cleansed and damned, punished. So the objections, of course, Thomas Aquinas goes with the objections first. They say that, it's not the same place, that purgatory is a different place, and punishment is a different place. But then he quotes St. Gregory, and the quotes from St. Augustine from City of God, saying that even as in the same fire, gold glistens and straw smokes. So in the same fire, the sinner burns and the elect is cleansed. Therefore, the fire of purgatory is the same as the fire of hell, and hence they are in the same place. And when he goes to the answering the objections, he goes. St. Thomas Aquinas says the fire of purgatory is eternal in its substance, but temporary in its cleansing effect. And my question is, here's what I'm getting so confused on.
Okay.
If the Church, our Catholic Church, I think has not made it clear yet about if it's the same place or not. I think so. I could be wrong. But if it's so, will someone know, let's say someone who's in purgatory, will they know that they are in purgatory and not in hell because they are being cleansed of the same fire that the damned is being punished?
All right. Jimmy?
Okay, so there's a lot there, and I'll need to broaden the discussion a little bit because there's been some doctrinal development since St. Thomas Aquinas' time on this subject. But Aquinas would hold that the soul that is in hell or purgatory or heaven has already passed through what's called the particular judgment and received a judgment from Jesus about what its fate is going to be. And at least based on that, if, you know, Thomas is envisioning this as an encounter with Jesus where you are told this is what your fate is, then they would already know. Because the souls that go directly to heaven would be told, you're going directly to heaven. And the souls that are going to purgatory are going to get told, you're going to purgatory before you go to heaven. And the souls that are going to hell are going to get told, you're going to hell. And so on the basis of that encounter with Christ, the souls in purgatory would know that they're in purgatory, that they're not in hell. Also, they would be experiencing purification. And even if the agent of purification is the fire, is the same as the agent of purification as the agent of punishment that occurs in hell, they're going to notice, hey, I'm actually being purified. So they would probably have a second ground for knowing that they're in purgatory. They would experience the purification as a purification. They would notice, hey, I'm becoming more pure. And thus they would have a second ground for knowing that they're in purgatory rather than hell. Also, they have another ground, which is they died in charity. They died with the supernatural love of God, and they would know that. And so they would say, well, I still love God, so I must not be in hell. I must be in purgatory. So it seems to me St. Thomas would likely hold that they would have multiple grounds for knowing that they're in purgatory, that they're being purified rather than punished for all eternity. Now, I should mention that there has been some development on the question of exactly what's going on in purgatory. The Church, in Aquinas' day, it was a common theological opinion, and it was Aquinas' opinion, that the fire in purgatory and in hell is physical fire, and that it's somehow able, through the way God set things up, it's somehow able to affect an immaterial soul. So the idea is this is real physical fire, and it is still affecting immaterial souls. Well, that opinion has fallen out of favor. And today, the Church is very cautious about how it describes the agent of purification. If you look in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and if you look in Pope Benedict XVI's encyclical Spes Salvi, it interprets the fire non-physically. The Catechism says that the Church refers to the image of fire here, but it doesn't teach that that's literal fire. In Spes Salvi, Pope Benedict said that some recent theologians, and he's actually one of these theologians, have speculated that the fire of purgatory is actually a transforming encounter with the love of Christ, and that it's his transforming, burning love that purifies us and makes us fully ready for heaven. So if that's the case, could that also explain what's going on in hell? Well, maybe, because if you don't love God, if your will is fundamentally closed to God, and then you encounter the burning, fiery love of Jesus, you might experience that as painful. So even on a modern, non-physical understanding of what the fire is, it hypothetically could be possible that it's the same fire. It's the love of Christ that one person is perceiving in heaven as joy, another person in purgatory is perceiving as purification, and a third person in hell is perceiving as agonizing, being loved in spite of your rejection of the source of love.
Edmund, thank you very much. Since you're in Modesto, I will just mention that Joe Heschmeyer, our colleague, will be in Modesto this weekend at St. Joe's Church. So check it out at the church website to see what time Joe's there and when all that is happening. Joe will be talking at St. Joe's Church in Modesto this weekend. Up next, Lewis in Missouri, watching on YouTube. Lewis, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello. My question is pertaining to, well, a little bit of background. I'm sort of doing like a makeshift kind of debate with like a Muslim apologist. And mm-hmm. he mentioned that the Bible isn't reliable because the oldest known text of the New Testament, full manuscript of the New Testament, is the Codex Sinaiticus. I hope I'm pronouncing mm-hmm. that right.
Close enough.
He said that it is inaccurate because it is like there's a lot of passages that are completely different. There's things missing compared to what today's is, and that's the oldest complete thing. So my question was, is that what we've used to do it, or is there something unreliable about that document compared to maybe older ones?
Okay, so no manuscripts are perfect. And this is true not just of the New Testament manuscripts. It's true of the manuscripts of the Quran as well, because in history, prior to the invention of the printing press, manuscripts had to be hand copied, and scribes were human beings. They weren't perfect. They would and did make mistakes, whether they were copying the Old Testament or the New Testament or the Quran or the dialogues of Plato or anything else. And so what modern scholars do is they try to establish the best text possible based on comparing different manuscripts, and they try to determine the earliest reading that you know, the one that's closest to the originals, based on comparing manuscripts from different families. And so what Christian scholars do, this is not just Catholic scholars but other scholars, do is they look at different manuscripts, not just Sinaiticus, not just Vaticanus, but the whole range of manuscripts that we have available to us, which includes ones that are much earlier than Sinaiticus. Just because Sinaiticus is complete, that doesn't mean that anything before Sinaiticus doesn't have value. Of course it has value. It may not cover the whole New Testament, but it's still got value. And so they do a critical comparison of the different manuscripts to try to figure out the earliest reading. And because we have more manuscripts of the New Testament than any other work in history, we've been able to achieve extremely high levels of accuracy. And so consequently, he's exaggerating if he's saying there's bunches of big differences. No, there's not. There's the vast majority of manuscript differences are tiny little things, like they spell a word this way instead of spelling it that way, or they swap the order of a couple of words, which can be swapped according to Greek grammar, or things like that. There are only a small number of passages where there's any notable question of, was this actually in the original? You know, the ending of Mark is an example of that. But none of these passages affect any doctrines. And so the doctrines that we derive from the New Testament are highly reliable as, yeah, this was in the original New Testament, because we don't have evidence that the evidence we have from the manuscripts is that, yeah, it was in the New Testament. And we can be confident in that. That's something that not only Christian scholars recognize, but even atheist scholars recognize.
Lewis, thank you very much for that question. That gets us right to the break. So we'll take a very quick break, and we will continue with Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
I'm Jeanette DeMello, editor-in-chief of the National Catholic Register, and together with Matthew Bunton, I co-host Register Radio, where every week we talk to the Register's writers and editors about the news you need to know and offer authentic Catholic insight on the important stories that impact your life. Join us for Register Radio, Saturday at 4 p.m. Eastern and Sunday at 11 a.m. Eastern, here on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum both hours today. You are welcome to call. One line open right now, 888-318-7884. Going to Cincinnati, Ohio. Brecken on the line, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Brecken, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay. I had a question about the only Israel preterism.
Okay.
Only Israelites from the covenant with Abraham to 70 AD could have been saved, and that's already all past, and that we're all basically delusional in our faith and have no hope.
Okay. Who are you encountering that's claiming this?
There's a YouTube channel on called All Prophecy Fulfilled. He holds that view. And I've heard some Hebrew Israelites say the same thing, basically.
So this individual on All Prophecy Fulfilled and others you have encountered are saying that the only people who were saved were Israelites prior to AD 70. Is that correct?
Yes. That is what they're telling me.
Do they believe that they themselves are damned? Because they're not Israelites before AD 70.
The Black Hebrew Israelites that I saw, they don't hold that everyone is damned. They still hold that they can be saved. But the guy on YouTube, he said everyone's screwed. He said no one has any hope anymore. That's all past.
So he thinks he's damned.
Yes.
Okay. Well, I would say that's a rather pessimistic view of things. It's also inconsistent with what we read in the New Testament. For example, we have various passages in the New Testament that say that God loves everyone and wants everybody to be saved and has made it possible for people to repent and turn to Him. And that's the fundamental governing principle that we need to operate on. I mean, we're even told God is love, and we're told he doesn't want anyone to be damned, but everyone to repent and come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. And so Christians have historically understood, and not just Christians, but, you know, Jews too, have understood God's universal salvific will as not cutting off at any particular point in time. And so it's been universally, with the exception of these folks you're talking about, it's been universally recognized that God continues to love people today and want them to be saved and make it possible for them to be saved. So the only way you could overcome that is if you had a passage or set of passages that clearly said or implied, after a certain date, everybody's damned, and there are no such passages. This individual or these individuals may imagine that they have such a passage, but the truth is they don't. They're reading this idea into the text. They're not getting it out of the text. Now, I'd have to, in order to demonstrate that, I'd have to know specifically what passages are they appealing to. But I am abundantly confident that there are no passages in the Bible that say after AD 70 or any other date, everybody's damned. And I would be supremely confident of the ability to demonstrate that if I had access to whatever passages they're appealing to.
Okay, yeah. They also say that they changed the definition of any time the word Gentile, foreigner, or anything like that is used. Mm-hmm. They are Greek. Yeah, they say that it's only referring to the dispersed Israelites, the ones who fell away from Israel but are still part of Israel's covenant.
Oh, man, this is that. Okay, so they're taking the Greek word ethnos as a reference to the dispersion Israelites?
Yes, they take every...
Yeah,
every
that's single... okay, that's loopy. That is not what the word ethnos means in Greek. Ethnos means peoples. Means people, and so ethnoi means peoples or nations or Gentiles. It does not mean dispersed Israelites. That would be an example of how they are reading a concept into the text instead of drawing the concept out of the text. So, so I would, and furthermore, we have passages like in St. Paul indicating that you don't got to be a physical Israelite or an ethnic Israelite in order to be saved. He mentions, you know, Titus, for example, in Galatians 2. He mentions that Titus was a Greek and was uncircumcised, so he's not an ethnic Israelite, and yet he was accepted as a valid Christian and a saved person. And so similarly, you've got Cornelius, the Roman centurion in Acts chapter 10. You've got lots of examples from all over the later part of the New Testament, and even some in the Gospels, indicating that salvation is possible for non-Israelites. Now, they may be spiritual Israelites, but they're not members of the ethnic community of Israel or the biological community of Israel. Instead, they've joined themselves to Israel by their faith. That's something St. Paul talks about in Romans 4. So, so there can be individuals who are spiritually Israelites and be saved, but they're not biologically or ethnically Israelites.
Brecken, thank you. Appreciate the call and the question. It's open forum. I'm going to keep moving now. Mark is in Fort Worth, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Mark, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. I have a college-age child who is attending a charismatic conference or retreat this weekend called Born in the Holy Spirit. And I'm wondering a couple of things. First of all, what is the Pope's position on the charismatic movement? What is Jimmy Akin's position on the charismatic movement? And is there anything I should caution him against? For example, I know in Corinthians it teaches you should only speak in tongues where one to three people are present and only if there's an interpreter. And I've heard of some people cautioning against being prayed over unless it's a priest or your parents or this whole resting in the spirit thing. So I wanted to get your opinion on that kind of stuff.
Okay. So the church's position, I don't know what Pope Francis's personal opinion is, but the church's position is that God continues to give charismatic gifts, just like he did in the first century. They may or may not be as common as they were then, but he does continue to give them. And that includes things like speaking in tongues. The church also holds that the gifts God gives spiritually are not limited to those that are mentioned in the New Testament, that they can include new gifts that help people live out the Christian faith in particular circumstances. And so hypothetically, resting in the Spirit could be a spiritual gift that is not mentioned in the New Testament, but that is being given by God today. That's not to say it is, but it could be. And the church has broadly received the charismatic movement as a legitimate form of Catholic spirituality. So, and all those are my positions too. That doesn't mean that we should just accept every claim that gets made in a charismatic setting, just like we shouldn't accept every claim that gets made in a traditional Latin Mass setting or a Marian spirituality setting or any other particular spiritual setting. We always need to use discernment and critical thinking. And so one of the tools we have for that is applying principles that are articulated in the New Testament to the exercise of spiritual gifts. You mentioned some of St. Paul's discussion in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 about the situations in which speaking in tongues should be applied. But I would note that in that passage, St. Paul is talking about public Christian liturgies. He says that where an outsider who's not even a Christian may be showing up and seeing what you're doing in a church service. And it's in that situation, he says, you should limit the number of people who are speaking in tongues. They shouldn't be doing it at the same time, and you should have an interpreter. Okay, that's what applies in that setting, but that doesn't apply to the private use of speaking in tongues. In fact, St. Paul indicates he speaks in tongues privately a whole bunch and presumably doesn't have an interpreter there. So if this is a retreat, it's a function that is intended for devotees of this particular spirituality, I would say that the rules from 1 Corinthians don't apply to this setting because it's not a public church service. At least they wouldn't apply without some qualification. When it comes to is actual speaking in tongues happening, or is it just the imagination of the participants? I would say there's no real way to determine that without hearing it and without doing some kind of analysis of it. So I wouldn't discourage, if your child wants to go to this, I wouldn't say, oh, you must not. Oh, you also mentioned getting prayed over by someone other than a priest. Yeah, I wouldn't pay any mind to that claim. People can pray for each other universally. You don't got to be a priest to pray for somebody. And if you don't got to be a priest to stand next to them and pray for them. So I wouldn't be concerned about that at all. What I would urge, though, is that your child, if they go to this event, that they are open to whatever experiences that the Holy Spirit may wish to give them. You know, as St. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, don't quench the Holy Spirit. But as he also says, this is 1 Thessalonians 5, by the way, but test everything and hold fast to what is good. So I would say don't dismiss spiritual experiences that might be given at this event. But if they are given, or if you're witnessing other people having spiritual experiences, test them. You know, think about them critically and see if they're good or not, because some of them may be and some of them may not be.
Mark, I'm going to leave that there because I think I can get another caller on with Jimmy. Anthony in Escondido, if you can be quick with your question, we can get you an answer.
Yes. Hi. So my question pertains to Mary's perpetual virginity. So basically, I kind of have a problem with the claim that she and Joseph were married, at least in the sacramental sense. But to my knowledge, the Bible, nor the Catechism seem to distinguish their marriage from a legal one. They don't distinguish that.
So you want to know, was it a legal marriage or a sacramental marriage?
Okay, there's a third category, which is a natural marriage. Now, it's commonly understood that sacramental marriages only exist between people who are baptized. And since St. Joseph died before Jesus's ministry, he apparently was not baptized. And so at the time that they were married, it would appear that their marriage would have been a natural but valid one, one that is more than just a legal marriage. And this is actually something that's been discussed by Christian thinkers for a long time. And they note that even though they weren't having a conjugal union, that all of the essential elements of a marriage were present, including the good of the spouses and openness to offspring. Because even though they weren't having conjugal relations, they were open to having a child, and they did have a child. Miraculously, God gave them one, and they were faithful to each other. And so all of the traditional elements of marriage are present, and so this was a valid marriage. Conjugal union is not necessary for a marriage to be valid. In a sacramental marriage, conjugal union makes a valid marriage indissoluble. but you can still have a valid marriage even before you've consummated it, or even if you never consummated it, it can still be a valid one. And that's what Christians have historically discerned to be the case here. It was a valid, natural marriage.
Anthony, thank you for the question. Hey, if you're on the line, hang on the line. Joe Heschmeyer will be here for hour two. We'll continue with open forum. If you haven't dialed yet, there'll be one or two lines open, 888-318-7884. Jimmy Yankin, thank you very much. It's always nice to work with you.
My pleasure.
All right, that'll do it for us this hour. Right back with Joe and more open forum after this on Catholic Answers Live.